As I prepare to read the second scripture reading, also from the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, these are all very familiar readings to us. I will say that with the president's speech this week and the increase of troops going to Afghanistan, and that tomorrow is the anniversary of Pearl Harbor, December 7th, the day that lives in infamy, it is especially appropriate that today we light the candles of hope and of peace. Now listen to God's word as it is found in the chapter of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by these words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Jesus and Satan were having an ongoing argument about who was better on the computer. They've been going at it for days, and frankly, God was getting tired of hearing about all the bickering. Finally fed up, God said, "That's it. I've had enough. I'm going to set up a test that will run for 2 hours, and from those results, I will judge who does the better job." So Satan and Jesus sat down at the keyboards and typed away. They moused, they faxed, they emailed with attachments, downloaded, did spreadsheets, wrote reports, created labels and cards, created charts and graphs. They did some genealogy reports. They did every job known to humankind. Jesus worked with heavenly efficiency, and Satan was faster than heck. Then, 10 minutes before their time was up, lightning suddenly flashed across the sky. Thunder rolled, rain poured, and of course the power went off. Satan stared at his blank screen and screamed every curse word known in the underworld. Jesus just sighed. Finally, the electricity came back on and each of them restarted their computers. Satan started searching frantically, screaming, "It's gone! It's all gone! I lost everything when the power went out!" Meanwhile, Jesus quietly started printing out all of his files from the past 2 hours. Satan observed this and became irate. "Wait!" he screamed. "That's not fair! He cheated! How come he has all his work and I don't have any?" God shrugged and said, "Jesus saves." Thank you, Joanne Hughes, for sending that to me this week. Jesus saves. We've all heard that phrase before. In fact, in certain church cultures, it's said even far more often than we tend to say it here. I remember in Quincy, Massachusetts, there was a church it was a Baptist church of a particular kind, a very conservative Baptist church, that right outside, you know, right underneath the cross on the building were the words, like billboard style, Jesus saves. I've even seen, you might have seen flashing bow ties of the season that has that, Jesus saves, on and off, on and off. Well, did you know that to say that phrase, Jesus saves, is actually to utter a redundancy? Did you know that? Now, last bit of humor today, and you this is a groaner, this is not a laugher, but this will show you something of the way my mind works in humor. One of my all-time favorite phrases, and you can apply it to government or church, whatever, is this phrase, the Department of Redundancy Department. Told you it was a groaner. That's like new people to the session, we sometimes kid with them and tell them that we're going to assign them to the Committee on Committees Committee. Okay, well, why is Jesus Saves redundant? Well, we learned last week when we baptized Theodore Anderson that there can be different names from coming from Greek etymology or Hebrew etymology that actually mean the same things. Theodore means gift of God in Greek, but in Hebrew the word is Jonathan. That means gift of God. So they both mean the same thing, even though they sound very differently. Now the name Jesus is a Greek name. There is a Hebrew name that goes along with the name Jesus. And probably when Mary or Joseph were calling to their son to come in for dinner or whatever, they weren't calling, hey, Jesus, come in. They were calling another name. The name they were calling is the name Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek name Jesus. And Joshua has a particular meaning from the Old Testament that, and the meaning of the name itself, and Joshua himself functions as a kind of type or precursor of, in his role of, that would be fulfilled later in Jesus. The name Joshua means, and anytime in Hebrew you see a J in front of a name like Jonathan, Joshua, Joseph, it usually refers to the beginning of the name God, Yahweh, or we would say Jehovah. That's where the J comes from. Well, Joshua means Yahweh, or God is salvation, or God saves. It's actually the name Joshua, the oldest name that uses Yahweh in it. Makes it something of a very kind of special name. So the redundancy is to say that Jesus saves is actually to say God saves saves. Get it? Because the name Jesus means God saves. Well, be that as it may, there is a connection between Jesus and Jonathan. Joshua. Well, and Jonathan too, but for today, let's stick with Joshua. Joshua, if you may know that name, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho as a song we sing, was along with Moses and the people of Israel as they were in the desert preparing to go to the promised land. When they got just to the border of the promised land, near on the Jordan River, Moses sent over several spies to spy out who was living in that land and basically whether the Hebrew people could take them in battle. Well, the spies came back, and the majority of them were saying, no, wait, those people are too tall, those people, you know, are too well-armed, you know, there's no way we're going to be able to take over that land, even though God had promised it to them. But there were two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, oh, yes, we can. We can do it because God has promised to do it for us. Well, you may also know in the story of the Old Testament and the story of Moses that Moses took the people, led the people up to the promised land, but he himself was not able or allowed to go over the Jordan River into the promised land. So Moses brought them to the promise. Moses saw the promise, but it was Joshua who led the people over the Jordan River, through the Jordan River, and into the land that God had promised. And in this way, Joshua is a kind of what we would say type. There's a way of interpreting the Bible called biblical typology. One thing stands for another thing and is fulfilled. Something in the Old Testament is very well fulfilled in the New Testament. Like Lamb of God is a reference in the Old Testament, and Jesus is the Lamb of God. So Lamb of God is a type of Christ. Get it? Well, Joshua is a type of Christ because the entire Old Testament, Moses included, but all of the prophets, all of the writers of the Old Testament, all of the history of the Old Testament, including John the Baptist, whose career is recorded for us in the New Testament, but who is actually an Old Testament figure, or certainly at least a transitional figure, all of them prepare the way. They prepare the way so that for the promise of God to be fulfilled. But they don't bring the promise. They take us to the edge. They tell us about the promise. They foretell it. They prophesy. They even in some way see it coming according to the knowledge that they have. But it's Jesus, a type of Joshua, who is the one who, as Joshua took the people into the promised land, the promise of God, it is Jesus who takes God's people into the promise that God has made of forgiveness of sins, of resurrection life, and all of the promises to come. That's the connection between those names. They actually mean Joshua, or Jesus means Joshua, and there is a strong connection between those names. Now, Jesus is the name, as we have read from both gospel accounts, both accounts that have the story of Christmas in them and events leading up to them. We have an angel appearing. The angel Gabriel is identified specifically in some context, so we assume that it is the angel Gabriel who appears as the angel of the Lord in the dream to Joseph. But to Mary, Gabriel came and visited her and announced this news to her, and we've heard this story, we know about it, and we celebrate it quite often. And to Mary, Gabriel said, "You will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." The angel specifically said, "You will call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He'll fulfill something of his lineage coming from King David, for he will establish and reign over a kingdom, and that kingdom will be forever. It will never end." So Mary is told what to name the child, the name Jesus. But Joseph also is told to name the baby the same name. "For the angel of the Lord said to him that he is to take Mary as his wife, even though she is with child, and that that child is of the Holy Spirit, and that she will bear a son, and that you, Joseph, are to call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." What does the name Jesus mean? God saves. God is salvation. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the word saved can mean other things. In some communities, that's the key word that people ask whether you're kind of in or out. Are you saved? Meaning, are you a Christian? Are you really one who has experienced the salvation of God? Or are you not saved? There's even little tactics you can take. If somebody comes up next to you and there's an empty chair and they say, "Is this seat saved?" You say, "No, are you?" Never mind. But that's the language. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? But it can mean a number of things, and it's used in a number of ways, even broader ways within the scripture. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to tell you about a couple of them. One, at one time, Jesus, as a human being, as a full man, is out there preaching and teaching, and there's a great crowd around pressing against him, and there's a woman who has had a condition through a long part of her life that she wants to be healed from, and she thinks if she just touches Jesus that she'll be healed. And sure enough, she touches Jesus. Jesus feels that there's some energy going on for him, and she's healed. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, your faith has saved you." Well, it doesn't mean saved your eternal soul in that. The context is she's been physically whole, made whole. Your faith has made you whole. That's one of the meanings of the word saved. Later on, in kind of a very controversial passage, and we don't have time to give all of the full implications of this, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy that women will be saved through childbearing. Well, what the heck does that mean? I mean, is that really it? It's by faith alone for Martin Luther and John Calvin, but for women, you're saved through childbearing. That has all kinds of implications that we probably don't want to go into. No, what it really means is that in that passage, and this we only have time to go over briefly, is that the Apostle Paul is putting kind of a cultural restriction on women at the time. Women are not to be teachers or preachers over men in the church, but they are to teach. But he says, but they will be saved through childbearing. What does he mean by that? He means they will be restored to ecclesiastical wholeness through exercising their cultural role at the time. That might be complicated and a little too much to go zipping over us in a quick thing. But basically what it means in both contexts, to be saved means to be made whole, either physically, spiritually, or even relationally, within the context of leading the church. Well, in the pre-birth narratives that we have in the Gospels we have read today, the angel tells how Israel will be restored, how Israel will be made whole. And likened to the day of David, Israel itself will be healed, and God's people will be healed and made whole. Jesus is God's salvation. But the scripture also tells us specifically to Mary, and with this we'll end, that Jesus will save his people from their sins. That is spiritual wholeness, spiritual healing. So today in Advent, we appropriately celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that portrays for us the salvific, the saving mission of the one named Jesus, who 33 years after his birth was the one whose body was broken on the cross and whose blood was shed from the cross for us, for the forgiveness of sins. We cannot separate Christmas, the birth of Christ, from Good Friday. We cannot separate the manger from the cross. Ann Weems, a Presbyterian poet whom we have heard before from this pulpit, writes this, the cross in the manger. There is no cross, If there is no cross in the manger, there is no Christmas. If the babe doesn't become the adult, there is no Bethlehem star. If there is no commitment in us, there are no wise men searching. If we offer no cup of cold water, there is no gold, no frankincense, no myrrh. If there is no praising God's name, there are no angels singing. If there is no spirit of Alleluia, there are no shepherds watching. If there is no standing up, no speaking out, no risk, there is no Herod, no flight into Egypt. If there is no room in our inn, then Merry Christmas mocks the Christ child, and the Holy Family is just a holiday card, and God will loathe our feasts and festivals. For if there is no reconciliation, we cannot call Christ Prince of Peace. And if there is no goodwill toward others, it can all be packed away in boxes for another year. If there is no forgiveness in us, there is no cause for celebration. If we cannot go now even unto Golgotha, there is no Christmas in us. If Christmas is not now, if Christ is not born into the everyday present, then what is all the noise about? The angels told Jesus' parents, father, stepfather, Joseph, mother, Mary, to name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This season, as we begin to say to each other those words, Merry Christmas, let us remember that behind that phrase, there is another phrase, which may be a little redundant, but is nevertheless important, that Jesus saves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.